We're looking this morning at question 56 in our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Now, in light of that question and answer, we're going to look at three passages of Scripture, two in the Psalms, with a focus upon Psalm 130, and then at the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1. But before we read Psalm 130, which is one of the penitential Psalms, one of the Psalms that David penned after Nathan the prophet rebuked him for his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but most specifically his sin against God. But before we read that, look at what David says in Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, with those words before us, look at how he now pleads in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and read Paul's indictment upon humanity, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do that which ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now you read that, and you think that Paul is describing just simply ancient people. Well, he certainly is doing that, but it's far more encompassing. This is Paul's indictment against humanity. This is what he means when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, be they Jew or Gentile. There is none righteous, no, not one. So when you read this catalog of vice, don't think it's simply restricted to ancient Roman society and people like Caligula and others. This is Paul's portrait of fallen men in Adam. When we look at the subject of the forgiveness of sin, I'm afraid at times we have a tendency not to stop and define our terms. For example, forgiveness of sins. The Bible describes sins in such a way, in such a variety of way, that there's no escaping a horrendous thing it really is. I have said that Paul has said that all fall short. You probably heard that the Greek word that is used repeatedly in the New Testament for sin, harmatia, is a reference to missing a mark, an archer shooting at a target and not hitting it. And that certainly is an apt description of what sin is. But sin is also described as rebellion and rebels who rebel against God. And this indictment in Romans 1 is describing people's casting off God's authority and having nothing to do with Him. And it's hearkening back to Psalms 2, in which God sits in the heaven and laughs at those people who think that they can reject His authority. So rebellion is in the essence of sin. Sin is also described as transgressing. In 1 John chapter 3, we're told that sin is a violation of the law of God. And whether you realize or not, and by the way, the Bible says that the law is inscribed upon the heart. The Gentiles know by nature what things are right and wrong. But the Jews had the commandments of God, and still they violated them. So we have sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is transgression. And David, in Psalm 130, describes its nature as iniquity. In other words, it's evil. And as regardless of how we try to minimize what it really is, sin, that is, the violation of the law of God, is evil. Now, I think the reason this doesn't resonate with us is we have a tendency to sanitize sin as something that is only reserved for people who do horrendous things, you know, like what happened in Charleston, South Carolina, the fellow who went into a black church during prayer meeting and shot and killed those 9 people. That is evil. Of course it is. It's wicked and evil. But we have this naive assumption, or this is the majority view of most people, that since they haven't done anything atrocious, well then, it's all right. They have no worry about standing before God. And again, the notion of God being holy is again lost upon us. You see, the reason we minimize sin is we minimize the character of God. We don't see Him as holy. And what does David said? God is a righteous judge. He is indignant daily. Oh, wow. Who wants to appear before that kind of a judge? Well, we're obligated. Do you not know that all things are open and laid bare before Him? This is what Hebrews says, before whom we must give an account. And so whether you like it or not, there is a righteous judge who one day is going to hold you accountable. Now, people don't like to think about it. They want to have a warm, fuzzy deity who is all-loving and all-accepting, but the Scriptures will never sacrifice God's justice in order for Him to exercise mercy. And this is the other thing. We take forgiveness as something God owes us, that He's obligated to forgive. That's His nature. That's His job. He's in the business of forgiving people. Whether they deserve it or not, God will forgive them. And you often hear this time, you'll read from time to time about some famous celebrity who's now gone to a better place. This is what R.C. Sproul says, people believe in justification by death. When you die, you're justified. God is going to welcome you into heaven with open arms. Not so. What is forgiveness? We've defined briefly the nature of sin and what an ugly stain it leaves upon the soul. Now, sin not only renders us culpable, but as we highlighted a few weeks ago, it pollutes us. So that Jesus, in his death, not only has to deal with the legal consequences, but the moral consequences of what sin has done to us. It has rendered us contaminated. It has polluted us. And so purification must be made. Now, I like the fact that the Bible, just as it is very descriptive in describing what sin is equally vivid in the various metaphors it uses to describe forgiveness. For example, we're told in Micah 7:19 that God will not remember our sins, but He will drown them in the depths of the sea. And the imagery is of them being plunged into the ocean where they never can be seen or recovered. He erases them, Isaiah 4. He is the one who blots out their transgressions. He dissolves them, Isaiah 44 teaches us that our transgressions have been rendered like the dew and evaporated. He puts them behind His back so that He cannot see them. And now here's the one that I think is most descriptive. God says, their sins and iniquities I will not remember again. Now all of us have had the painful experience of being wronged. If you haven't, be patient, your time will come. When people wrong us and offend us, the reason that it's so hard to forgive them is because we don't forget it. My mother, who is Scotch-Irish, said that the Scotch-Irish have two traits. They forget all of their friends and can only remember their enemies. And that's a tendency all of us are prone to. When someone harmed, this happened to me in seminary. I remember one day one of the professors said to me, Gary, you didn't go to Bob Jones, did you? And I said, no, I did not. Not that I didn't have any low esteem for that institution, but I said, I didn't do that. He goes, no, that's funny, because one of the other students said you were expelled from Bob Jones for immoral and unethical behavior. I said, what? So I ran down this student, and I said, hey, what are you telling people about me? He said, hey, I was there with you. I know what happened. I said, no, you weren't. You weren't there with me, because I was never at Bob Jones. You can see the registrar of my transcripts. And he says, well, you sure look like that guy. Well, I had my whole reputation in the eyes of some students and faculty that I was... In fact, one of the professors said, I wonder how you ever got in this place with that kind of an academic record. Well, I was deep. And every time I saw that fellow, I went, You know. And so he said, well, forgive me. I got you confused with another guy who looked a lot like you, and his name was Gary as well. I said, well, it wasn't me. So I want you to go and tell everybody you told that it was not me. But I can tell you, I never saw that guy without feeling this tinge of, I'd like to hit that guy. I mean, my reputation was harmed. When we get hurt, it fogs our mind. And so we harbor bitterness, resentment, and we want to get our pound of flesh. So when God says He forgets, it's not that He suddenly has amnesia. It's just the offense is not brought before Him. You see, that's what makes human forgiveness so difficult, is we never forget when we've been wronged. You've heard the Proverbs, an elephant never forgets. Well, human beings don't. But the characteristic thing about God is that the promise that He gives, it's in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, where that great statement, their sins and iniquities. And notice how that catalogs transgressions and the vileness of the act. I will remember no more. Now that is quoted twice in the epistle to Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10. And that is the comforting consolation that God, for Christ's sake, is not going to be reminded. When He sees you, He goes, oh yeah, I remember you. You vile little despicable thing. You see, David was told by God through Nathan the prophet, why have you despised me? And David said, well, I know I got kind of caught up in looking at Bathsheba taking a bath. And then I tried to cover my tracks when I found out she was pregnant, by having her husband brought in. So he got up, and you remember the scenario. He brings in Uriah and he says, go home to your wife. And Uriah won't do it because the armies of Israel are out in battle. And he says, I cannot go and lay with my wife. And David is getting frustrated. He goes, you know, he wants Uriah to have sexual intercourse with his wife so that when she has a baby, he thinks it's his. But Uriah's not complying. And so what does David do? He sends a note with Uriah back to Joab and says, put him up at the front of the battle and then retreat from him. And sure enough, he's killed. So David is guilty of adultery and murder. But this despising the Lord? Yes, you did. Because you broke my law. What is the breaking? It's trampling upon the character of God. Not recognizing His majesty. Not recognizing His rights. You see, we today are caught up in human rights, individual rights. And the Bible puts a premium upon God's rights. And when we violate them, we're said to have despised the Lord. Now, I'm sure that if you had asked David down his heart, he didn't despise the Lord. And that's why in Psalm 30, he describes himself as under a deluge of guilt. His sins and the guilt of his sins are hanging over him, and he cannot in any way alleviate that sense of God's righteous indignation. Because he knew that God was righteous, and God was indignant with the wicked every day, and he had done wickedness. Do you ever see yourself as a wicked person? You know, it's been my experience as I grow older that I become more mindful of the folly of my youth and the sinfulness of my behavior about things that I had long since forgotten. How I treated other people. And it doesn't have to be, you know, the bad sins that we naturally want, the proverbial skeletons in the closet. But it's the self-centeredness, the thoughtlessness, the preoccupation with ourselves, using other people for... The Romans had a description of humanity that could very well have resonated with the Apostle Paul. There was a proverb, homo homine lupus. Man treats his fellow man like a wolf. He devours him. He uses him. The Romans were not indifferent to the fact that fallenness and sinfulness was common. And that's why Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact that God will not remember our sins anymore, the Reformed theologians speak of this as something that is simply grants us a clean slate. But that doesn't in itself make us acceptable to God. The forgiveness of sin deals with the guilt of sin, but it doesn't do anything to give us a status. This is what Kuyper was talking about in the call to worship that I read to you on the front of your bulletin. We need, in addition to the forgiveness of sins, the positive reckoning of Christ's active obedience and righteousness in fulfilling the law in our stead so that we are declared to be perfectly righteous, not just forgiven, essential and necessary, but clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. Now, I from time to time have quoted that great hymn of Augustus Toplady, but there's a line in that. I know what Toplady was trying to say, but it gives the impression, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Well, there is a lot of things you bring with your hands. Guilt. You bring your sins with you. And not only do you need the forgiveness of your sins, for Christ's sake and satisfaction, they are blotted out. They are forgotten. But you are also given a status as a perfectly righteous individual who meets with God's full approval because Christ has accomplished something for sinners. All of us stand in need of forgiveness. The capacity to forgive is difficult, especially, you know, forgiveness is cheap if you're telling someone else to forgive you. But when you're on the receiving end of the offense, to give forgiveness is difficult. How much more so for a absolute holy God to forgive sinners? He cannot do it unless The sins and the offenses are dealt with. And this is the Christian gospel. This is why Christianity underscores the importance of the forgiveness of sins through the mediation of Christ. As we come now to the Lord's table, let us remember the cost that was required to secure for us the forgiveness of our sins.